we've talked through two categories of psalms. We started with the psalms of orientation. Those psalms looked at the world when the world made sense. And those psalms reflected our response to a world that makes sense, that seems to be in line with how God has said the world will be. Then we talked about psalms of disorientation, the reflections that we have when we look at the world and it doesn't make sense. We talked about psalms of lament, when things seem to be pressing in on us in a way that's inescapable, and we can no longer keep up the illusion that we can get by on our own strength. Or maybe we never had that illusion. Maybe we have been dependent upon God, and yet the world is still pressing in on us, and we want relief. And we talked about the imprecatory psalms, when the world pressing in on us, or when the injustice and the wickedness that we see in the world is coming from our enemies and from enemies of God. And we pray that not only would we be delivered from this wickedness, but that justice would be done, that God would pour out His wrath in vengeance upon evildoers. We talked about that being a right thing to pray for. There's another category of psalms, though, and these are not orientation or disorientation, but these are the psalms of new orientation. And that's where we're going to conclude our study. These are the psalms that are the expressions of people who have experienced the world in the way that we didn't expect, who have experienced the psalms of disorientation, who have gone through the valley, who have gone through the difficulty and the hardship and the trial, and then God brings us through to the other side. How do we respond, not just when everything in the world makes sense, not just when nothing in the world made sense, but when nothing made sense until God showed Himself, God pulled us through those circumstances, God acted, God kept His promise, and we got to see all of that play out in history, even if that history is our own very lives. How do we respond once God has corrected our thinking? You know, psalms of orientation deal with a very natural type of thinking. What we expect to happen is what happens, and we deal with that pretty easily. Psalms of disorientation deal with an incorrect way of thinking. We get confused. We get forgetful. We get surprised that things are the way they are because of the sin-stained world. Psalms of new orientation are what happens when God realigns us, when God points our thinking in the right direction. Despite adversity, despite hardship and trouble and difficulty, He's seen us through that. And how do we come out of those experiences? How has our thinking been shaped by that entire process, by what we've experienced? And so those are the types of psalms that we're going to look through this morning. The first type of those are psalms of thanksgiving, or thanksgiving psalms. What do you think they do? There's the freebie question for today. What does a psalm of thanksgiving do? Expresses thanksgiving to God. That's very good. You've learned well. Usually, not always, but usually, a psalm of thanksgiving expresses gratitude to God for a specific act, for a specific event or course of events. And oftentimes, it's the result of a lament. You remember up in these Psalms of disorientation, we talked about laments. How long, O Lord? I call out to You. When will You deliver me from this? And a lot of times, a psalm of thanksgiving is a response to how God responded to the lament. So look, turn to Psalm 18, for example. Let's look at a couple. We'll look at a couple short sections, and then we'll look at one whole psalm. Psalm
Psalm 18, and if we skip down to verse 3, we'll just look at verses 3 through 6, a little section here, and you'll see what I mean. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction assailed me, the cords of Sheol entangled me, the stairs of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. That's the exact same language as the Psalm of Lament, isn't it? The cords of death entangling me being down in Sheol. It's describing the Psalm of Lament. Hey, do you remember back in that psalm when the cords of death were surrounding me and I called out to the Lord? And that's all that psalm ever said was, I call out to the Lord, help me, oh God, get me out of this. Well, what if we wonder, what did God do? How did God respond to that cry for help? Well, now you look at this and you know what happened. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. I am saved from my enemies. It's the response that God did hear the lament and that God acted. And so now we respond to God in thanksgiving. This is it's an important part of the dialogue that we have with God. There's nothing wrong with asking God for what we want, and asking God for what we need, and asking God to deliver us. That's an important part of our relationship with God. Let's make sure that when he answers us, we don't go silent on him. You know, when he answers, a response is due back. We don't want to be an ungrateful people. One of the things in my house, you know, in everybody's house, there are certain sins or things you can do that get you in more trouble than anything else. Stuff that your parents just couldn't tolerate. And for my dad, it was ingratitude. Boy, if you showed ingratitude, if you failed to be grateful and thankful when someone did something for you or gave something to you or someone was kind to you, that was an awful thing in our household. And that was a good way to be brought up. That was a good lesson to learn, because we are, especially in a fast-paced kind of world, we're always moving on to the next thing. Oh, I got new needs now. Oh, I got new. Wait a minute. What about last time? What about when you asked for this and God did hear you and God did deliver? God did speak. Even when he didn't speak in the way you expected, but you can see, wow, God's way was better than mine. We can't forget that. R.C.?
Sometimes you wonder, is he listening or am I asking for the wrong thing? But when he answers it and he does it, I can say, oh, praise God.
This is one of the great, it's one of the great benefits of keeping some type of prayer journal, so that you can go back and see all of the things that God answered, all of the things that God has done, things that you brought before the Lord where he did speak, he did act, he gave us what we needed. You don't have to turn there, but another quick one would be Psalm 30. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Same thing. David is the same man who prayed, my soul is going down into the pit. My enemies have surrounded me. Won't you deliver me, O God? And then he did. But that's not the end of the story. Once God has delivered him, David comes back and says, how amazing are you, O God? How wonderful are you that when I came to you and said I was in the pit, when I said that my enemies were surrounding me, you heard me and you acted and you saved me. Thank you. That's all these psalms are, is a very beautiful, articulate, heartfelt thank you. And that's an important part of the Christian life. Psalm 34:4 is as simple as it gets. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from my fears. Psalm 34:4. I sought the Lord, and He answered me and delivered me from my fears. How much better does it get than that? You know, fears. You got fears? I got fears. We all got fears. We're not supposed to have fears. We're supposed to fear God, and we'll fear nothing else. But we got fears. I sought the Lord. He answered me and delivered me from all of my fears. This is the relationship that God's people have with their God. He hears His people. He responds to His people. And then we respond back. That's what gratitude is. So turn to Psalm 107, and we'll go through an entire psalm of thanksgiving here. Psalms of thanksgiving have no particular structure. They're not organized the way a lament would be organized. That makes a little bit of sense, doesn't it? When you're making a really important request of someone, you normally take the time to think through how you're going to make that request, don't you? You think about your most effective arguments. You think about the way to organize this so that it's not over the top, but that it shows how much you have the need. You really put some... So there's the organization that exists with the request psalms, whether they're lament or something else. But when you are overwhelmed with gratitude and thanksgiving, that kind of comes out stream of consciousness, doesn't it? It sort of overflows from you like words that you just can't keep in. And it usually gets pretty wordy, which is actually why the Psalms of Thanksgiving are a lot longer than the Psalms of Lament. You could never run out of words to use to express your gratitude for what God has done. So Psalm 107, psalmist finds all kinds of reasons to be thankful to God. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from trouble and gathered from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their souls fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. For He satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul He fills with good things. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So He bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. And it goes on a couple of times in that cycle. Here's a situation of great distress. The first half, it wasn't their fault. They're wandering and didn't have a land. The second time, it was their fault. Their trouble was brought on by disobedience and the hardness of their hearts. But what happened in both cases? The people cried out to the Lord in their distress. The Lord heard them, and He answered them and delivered them. This is the pattern of God's interaction with His people. And we get frustrated, aggravated, we get discouraged because it doesn't happen on the timetable that we'd like for it to happen. God, I've been calling out to You on this issue for months. I've been calling out to You on this issue for years. Keep at it. Keep at it. Because the pattern is always the same. The timetable's not. We call out to the Lord in our distress. He hears us. He delivers us. And then we're grateful to Him for what He's done. That deliverance can take all kinds of different forms. Sometimes the deliverance is exactly what we want when we want it. Sometimes the deliverance is death. You know, didn't Paul come to that conclusion about the thorn in his side? Lord, deliver me from this. No. Lord, deliver me from this. No. And then Paul decides, all right, you know what? I'm not going to be delivered from this in this life. So, I don't think he suddenly liked the thorn anymore. I don't think he really grown accustomed to it and said, yeah, you know what, this isn't so bad after all. It was just as bad. But sometimes deliverance doesn't come in this life. We keep praying for it. So Psalms of Thanksgiving. The pattern of God interacting with His people. Questions about those kinds of psalms? All right, let's go to another kind of psalm, which are psalms of remembrance. These are also called salvation history psalms or redemptive historical psalms, but what they really are psalms of remembrance. These psalms recount the major redemptive events that God has done in the history of His people. So a psalm of thanksgiving is a very personalized experience. God, I was in this distress. I called out to You. You answered me from that distress. Thank You for doing what You did. A psalm of remembrance deals with salvation history. Creation, Exodus, David's throne, the coming of Christ. These major things that God does in the history of redeeming His people, psalms of remembrance focus on those. And these psalms exist for two reasons. One is thanksgiving, that we're thankful for those events too. If God dramatically delivered us from adversity, it's pretty easy for us to remember that God has done that and to be thankful for that, because there was an immediate, visible act of God that's kind of fresh on our minds. But sometimes we forget how wonderful it is for us that God established the throne of David, that God delivered the Israelites from bondage in Egypt. That's a big deal, but probably not on our radar every day, right? So we need these psalms to remind us to be thankful for these major events in history. But there's a second reason for these psalms, and that is that they were used to teach. They were used to teach about these events of history. Even in modern times, many people have picked up on the fact that kids especially, but also adults, can learn things well when you put them to music. Doesn't it frustrate you? Doesn't it drive you crazy that you can probably remember the lyrics to whatever songs were popular when you were in high school, but you can't remember the Bible passage that you read this morning? That drives you nuts. Of all the things that are in my head, if I could replace half of this junk with really good stuff, that'd be great. So these psalms of remembrance were a way of the people of Israel passing down the most important information they had, the most important stories, the most important experiences to their children and their children's children in a way that they would be remembered. We have to keep in mind that the psalms were the songbook of the people of God for a people who didn't have any books. Right? The common people did not have books. They didn't walk around like we have with the ARP Psalter. These were their songs because they knew them. They knew them. Even Psalm 119, they knew it, which we now would think falls in the category of cruel and unusual punishment to have to memorize something that long. So for example, Psalm 136. Flip to Psalm 136 for just a minute. We're not going to go through that one. We're going to go through 135, but if you just look at 136, this is a great psalm to sing to the common tune that we use for it. What do you think is the theme of this psalm as you look at the text? It looks at what God has done in redemptive history through the lens of His steadfast love. Now, what a great exercise this would be. That as you teach your children and children's children what God has done in redemptive history, every step along the way you remind them that He did that because of His steadfast love, which, by the way, endures forever. So, give thanks to the Lord, give thanks to the Lord, give thanks to the Lord. But as you get down to, like, verse 10, to Him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, for His steadfast love endures forever, and brought Israel
out from among them. For his steadfast love endures forever. We're going to tell you the entire history of God delivering his people out of slavery in Exodus. But in every sentence of this story that I tell you, I want you to remember that every one of these acts was because of God's steadfast love, which endures forever. What a wonderful way to teach the history of God to his people. But let's go back one to Psalm 135, because it's short enough that we can parse it. 136 is lengthy for a modern audience. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession. For I know that the Lord is great, and that the Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in seas and in all deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. He it was who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, both man and of beast, who in your midst, O Egypt, sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants, who struck down many nations and killed mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to his people. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, throughout all the ages. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. The idols of nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see, ears but do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord from Zion, he who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. The object of the psalm. We're going to teach our children and our children's children about God's choosing of Jacob, his choosing of Israel, and his delivering the house of Israel from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. And in that context of teaching a historical event, teaching a story about our shared history, what's so important is that we remind, that we teach, that God is to be praised for these things and that he does it out of his steadfast love. That's what these psalms are about, these psalms of remembrance. It's teaching the history of what God has done, the big picture events, in a way that contextualizes it for us. You think about all the different ways that people today might think about God slaughtering the firstborn of Egypt. Ew, that's not something that we should be real happy about. But wait a minute. Why did God slaughter the firstborn of Egypt? Because Egypt had heard the voice of the Lord and told him no. Because Egypt had God's people in bondage, in slavery, in chains that they could not escape themselves. And after warning, after warning, after warning, how many warnings? Pharaoh says, no. I will not bow my knee to this God. And so what does God do? Does he wipe the entire nation of Egypt off the map? No, he's merciful in that he only kills the firstborn. And what's the result of that? The deliverance of God's people from the bondage of slavery, the bonds that they could not escape themselves. How wonderful is that? Not just in the history of one nation, Israel, but as a paradigm, as a shadow of what God would do in Christ. Freeing people from chains, from bonds that they could not break themselves. Bringing people into freedom, delivering them in a way that they could never bring about themselves. It took death to do it. The death of his own son. So be it. The result is the salvation of many, many souls. And so a psalm like this causes us to reflect on a historical event in its redemptive context and what that means for us. Questions about those? Some other examples, if you wanted to read other ones, are Psalm 78, And Psalm 105 and 106, they do the same thing. And then Psalm 136 is a great one. It's just a little too long for us to do this morning.
You brought up the Israelites being released from Egypt, not being high on our list. And frankly, personally, I hadn't really thought about it. It don't mean anything to me that they got up, except that my sovereign God is the one that took care of it, and He kept His promises to them.
Remember, too, because you'd say, what do I care about the throne of David? Right? What difference does that make for me? Remember that it's through that throne that the Messiah came. Remember that it is through Israel's deliverance from Exodus that the Messiah came. Remember that all of this was the working out of God's plan for Messiah to come. And if these things had not happened the way the sovereign God worked them out, the prophecies could not have been fulfilled, Messiah could not have come, and we would still be stuck in our sins. So I say, what, you know, I don't care about the king of Israel and, you know, 3,000 years ago. Well, you're right. In one sense, I don't. Except that through him, the Messiah came. That's a big deal. All right. Sorry. Oh, sorry.
You mentioned Psalm 78. Psalm 78 is such an example of God's covenant upon us, our house, our children, and our children's children from generation to generation. It's one of my favorite, I think this is a beautiful reminder of me, how important it is to raise my child up, and they raise their children up in the word of the Lord.
And that Psalm 78, not only does it teach through the lens of redemptive history, but it spends some verses emphasizing why it's so important to teach that redemptive history. That the fact that God established a testimony, that testimony is another word for the word of God, that he established a law, which is just another word for the word of God, which he commanded our fathers to teach our children. That's what brings about good. And that is, I won't say it in the sermon this morning because I'll use too many words saying other things. That's the biggest detriment to the church in failing to keep the Sabbath the way that Christians in generations past have kept the Sabbath, is that we're not teaching our children the words of God the way that was formerly done. If we think the Word of God is a killjoy, then spending a day studying and singing and praying and meditating on the Word is a killjoy. But if we think the words of God are life, what more would we want to invest in our children one day out of seven? What more would we want invested in ourselves one day out of seven? Not 1 hour. I'm sorry, we're Covenant of Grace. Not an hour and a half, but one day. People don't know the Word of God anymore. And it used to be, and I'm not lamenting for the good old days, there are lots of things about the good old days that were the bad old days, but it used to be that Christians did a very good job of using the Sabbath for the indoctrination of the Word of God. Of course, indoctrination also used to not be a bad word. But if we're indoctrinated with the Word of God, and we indoctrinate our children with the Word of God, and we put that focus on the Word of God, it's amazing how many other things, it's not that they take care of themselves, but how many other things get easier. Let's talk about kingship psalms. This is the last type that I'll talk about. You might expect that these are reflections on kingship. They talk about the state of the king. They praise, magnify, give thanks for the king. They might pray for the king's success, pray for the righteous performance of the king's duties. But all of these songs are about kings. Now, we have to know that in the Psalms and in all of Scripture, there are two kinds of kings, aren't there? One type of king is the King of Kings. One type of king is God as king. And there are psalms about God as king. Turn to Psalm 93. We'll talk about God as king. Psalms 95 through 99 are all about God as King. But let's look at 93. Just one quick little note. The word Lord is commonly used in, we'll say, the poetry of the Old Testament or even the prose of the Old Testament to refer to either type of king. So a subject would have called David his Lord, just like a subject would have called God his Lord. And that's why your Bibles in English are careful to give you Lord either in all lowercase, which is the word, the way David would be our king, or Lord in all uppercase, which is Yahweh, that Lord, the title that would only be used of God Himself, the name that God gave. So sometimes in the Psalms, if it says something like, you know, I said to the Lord such and such, and Lord is in all lowercase, that Lord is an earthly ruler. That Lord could be their king. That's a common title. We don't use it much today. We did in Old English, right? It's the lords of a particular territory. But when you see it in all capital letters, that's referring to the divine name, Yahweh. So Psalm 93. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as His belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is majesty. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. This is a song about kingship. It has that language of robed in majesty and strength as a belt. This is the garments of a king. A king wears a robe. A king wears a mighty belt. A king is enthroned. But of what earthly king could it be said, the world is established and will never be moved? Only a foolish earthly king would say it, because it would never be true, right? But of this king, it is said and it is true. In fact, not only is this king is not robed in an earthly garment. This king is robed in majesty itself. He is majesty. This king doesn't put on a belt that symbolizes great power as the earthly kings did. This king's belt is power itself. And then it takes the idea of flood waters. Now in the Old Testament, in ancient, not just in ancient Israel, in all the ancient Mesopotamian cultures, water and flood waters are the biggest symbol. There's really two big symbols of power. There's mountains and there's water. And they communicate two different kinds of power. Mountains are the power that can never be moved. Mountains represent something that's so strong you couldn't push it over. Water, floodwaters, represent chaotic power. If you've ever tried to go surfing or body surfing, you understand this. You know, the undertow, the waves, do not care if you live or die. They are relentlessly strong. And they will pull you out. They can destroy you with no effort on their part. It is chaotic. It is majestic, mighty power. Crashing waves are an amazing thing to watch. So it uses that word picture. Think about the power of crashing floodwaters. Think about the relentless assault. Can you stop floodwaters? No. People think they can. They build levees. They put sandbags. How does that work? Right? Eventually, the waters overwhelm. That's what waters do. They overwhelm. So let's use that image. This chaotic power that cannot be restrained. The floods have lifted up. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. It says it three times. That repetition. It's building. The most powerful thing we can imagine. The floods. And then what does verse 4 say? Mightier than the thunders of many waters. Mightier than the waves of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty. That same threefold repetition of mighty. He is stronger, stronger, stronger. Wow, what a king this is. A king who's not just stronger than earthly kings. A king whose garments are not just more impressive than earthly kings. But a king who is even stronger than the floodwaters themselves.
We're blessed with the technology of movies. I think just look at the tsunami that we've all watched and seen how it's overwhelmed everything in its path.
Yeah. And there's nothing that can stop it. I mean, that's why it's such a useful illustration. Is there is nothing that can stop it. It will win. But wait. There's something that's more powerful. And three times more powerful. Not like 3x, but more. Psalm 93. What an expression of kingship. And that is the model of kingship. All earthly kingship is a shadow, a mirror image, a reflection of His true kingship. Because He represents what kingship is. It is unrestrainably powerful. It is perfect. His justice is perfect just as His strength is perfect. And that's what kingship is. And that's what earthly governments are supposed to be a shadow of, is power and authority and justice. But they don't do that as well. There are also psalms, though, that are about earthly kings. So look at Psalm 21. Because these earthly kings are ordained by God. 21. They are ordained by God. They are in the image of His kingship. And so it is right that these things would be rejoiced in, exalted in, the same way that you would look at the beauty of the creation. And there's nothing wrong with looking at, you know, not a parking lot as much, but a beautiful scenic vista and saying that that is truly, genuinely beautiful. It's to be praised for its beauty. That beauty is a reflection of God's beauty. And so as you praise that, you praise the God who made it. This is why there's nothing wrong with complimenting people, with praising people who do a good job. Their good job is a reflection of the one who made them, of the one who gave them that ability and that gift. Everything serves Him. You know, there are people who think they mean well when they refuse to take a compliment. Oh, well, all the praise goes to God. Okay, killjoy. Right? Isn't God the one who made you? Isn't God the one who enabled you to do that? Isn't God the one who gave you the opportunity to do that? So I'm going to praise you for what you have done. Yes, I am praising the one who made you and those things, but it's not an either or, it's both. Don't be killjoys. Psalm 21. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exalts. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you. You gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him. David's not speaking very modestly here, is he? Splendor and majesty. Yeah, I got me some splendor. God gave it to him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. For you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power.
Let me ask you something. For a king to boast that his army could not be defeated, that's some pretty arrogant talk, isn't it? When David went out with his armies in obedience to God, could his army be defeated? No. He won every single time. When David lost, when the armies of Israel lost, it was because they were disobeying God. Is this boasting then?
It ain't bragging if you can do it.
It ain't bragging if you can back it up, is it? If our mentality is that we want to seek the will of God and do the will of God, is it boasting to say, I will never be moved? No. Because when we are moved, it's our sin. It's because we're disobedient. It's because we tried to do our thing in our strength, on our time, and what a surprise, it didn't work out. The people of God can have this kind of confidence, not just on the level of a king talking about his armies, but on the level of a father talking about his family, a person talking about their own lives, a mother talking about her children. The people of God can have this kind of confidence as long as the two components that are in here, one is obedience. You recognize that this certainty comes with obedience and that this certainty becomes of the Lord's strength and not ours. Verse 13. I can't be certain that I will have victory because of anything about me. I can be certain that I will have victory because of His strength. And now what it is for me to do is to make sure that my defining of victory in every single circumstance is according to His will and not mine. And that's where we really struggle. Oh God, victory would look like this. I'm sure of it. Greg and then Glenn. Or did...
Glenn.
Okay, Glenn.
Martin Luther had this in mind, but he wrote a mighty fortress.
Yeah. Yeah. We can't be moved. The church can't be moved. Christians can't be moved. Faithfulness cannot be moved. Because God can't be moved. We can be tossed around by the floodwaters.
But this is way different than the name and claim theology.
What do you mean? It looks just the same. Yeah. Because what does Name It and Claim It say? Name It and Claim It says everything I just said except the part about it's God's definition of success. Name It and Claim It says that victory or success or whatever positive, whatever you want to call the positive result, is something that we get to define. So in the Name It and Claim It movement, health is always victory and sickness is never victory. Well, that means that God has never worked mightily for the salvation of His people through sickness. And every one of us knows that's a lie. Every one of us knows that's a lie. In the Name It and Claim It, sorry, Phil. In the Name It and Claim It, wealth is always victory and poverty is never victory. Which means God has never used withholding gifts from His people for the salvation and good of His people. And we know that's a lie. And that's where they really go wrong, is that they define victory rather than ever looking to God to see what He defines it as.
And on a personal note here, too, if it applies, we spend so much time in our life clamoring for a place in this world instead of Him in our world.
Hmm.
I mean, I look back over the years and I see all the glorious ideas and efforts and things and achievements that I went after, which there were glorious and all that, but I did go after self things, clamoring for a name recognition, clamoring for better house, better car, rather than trying to get in His.
Yeah. Letting Him define success. And sometimes, don't get me wrong, sometimes victory or success from Him is health. Is nice stuff. There's nothing wrong with those things. What's wrong is a narrow, exclusive definition that says those things are the only things that are success. You know, Romans 8:28, that word good is already defined for you by the verses in the chapter that precede it. And that word good means glorification. You could take out the word good and replace it with glorification. All things work for the glorification of those who love God and are called by God according to His purpose. That's what that good is. Every single thing that God brings about to happen in this world is for the salvation of His people. It's so that His people will become more and more conformed into the image of His Son. And if you don't think God could use sickness or poverty or pain or sadness to conform you to the image of His Son, you don't know anything. Because sometimes those are the most powerful tools.
Or even slavery, back to the earlier, Pharaoh thing. God harmed Pharaoh's heart. He kept them in slavery longer than
that's right. He gave Pharaoh success and power and might. He gave Pharaoh all sorts of earthly benefits so that when Moses, the stuttering, incompetent prophet, would come to Pharaoh and say, "I'm a servant of the Most High God. You really need to let His people go." Pharaoh's heart would be hardened and he would laugh at him. And it says that in the New Testament. For this purpose, God raised Pharaoh up. God, why is this wicked ruler becoming so prosperous? You don't know, but God does.